issues, etc. We're going to visit with Bobby Schindler. The name sounds familiar. It probably should. Bobby is the brother of Terry Schindler Schiavo. We'll be talking with him. We'll also discuss predestination with Dr. Thomas Manteuffel of Concordia Seminary tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Welcome back for the second hour of the program. Dr. Gene Smith joins us for the next 25 minutes. You might have turned on the evening news over the weekend on Sunday, and lo and behold, one of the news stories would have been that the Eastern Orthodox Christians around the world were celebrating Easter. And you might have thought, golly, they're celebrating Easter a week late. And sometimes it's more than a week's difference between the Eastern Church and the Western Church on the date of Easter, and sometimes it overlaps. And they would say that we were celebrating Easter early. So, first of all, how did we get the discrepancy on the date of Easter? And then what does it mean that Christians may celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this one of the highest feasts of the church year, on different dates? We're going to talk about that here for the next half hour. And then we'll be joined by Stephen Parks to talk about confession and forgiveness. Audio open lines comes up in the last half hour of the program. We'll be hearing a little bit from the Baptist group that is calling for Baptists nationwide to simply pull their kids out of public schools. They say it's time. And then 100 years after the Azusa Street revival, there's a group trying to keep it going. We'll hear a little bit from them during audio open lines in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Gene Smith is a regular guest. He is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I got a note. Old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church implies to me that there must also be a new calendar jurisdiction elsewhere. What's the issue with old and new calendar, not only in the Eastern Church, within the Eastern Church, but also between the Eastern and Western churches? Can you explain this in a simple way?
No.
Okay, can you explain it in a slightly more complicated way?
I guess we could start with, East is East and West is West, never the twain shall meet. That's not exactly true, though, because they actually have historically met in the Ecumenical Council of 1920 by the Bishop and Patriarch of Constantinople. So that's kind of interesting, in the 1920s. Basically, the difference for... your first question, the difference for the Easter date, there are three reasons. The first one, if I may go on.
Yes, please.
Is that the Christian celebration of Easter is, of course, tied to the Hebrew Jewish Passover, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is based on a lunar calendar, a calendar of the moon, instead of a solar calendar based on the sun. The Jews used a lunar calendar, and there are different systems for calculating even that. So we've already got ourselves into something of a math problem, because there's more than one answer or one way of calculating the Passover date. The next issue is that Passover can fall on any day of the week. But for Christians, it must be on the first day of the week, as stated in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And, of course, this formula was set that the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the equinox, Virgil equinox, that's equal day of equal time of day and night, that would be the Paschal feast, that would be Easter. And that was defined by the council a church council of Nicaea in 325. Constantine asked that all Christians come together on the same day, because up to that point, Christians were celebrating Easter within a 4 to 5 month period during the year. So every kind of local church had their own Easter time. So he wanted uniformity, and so in 325, Council of Nicaea set that formula: first Sunday after the first full moon after the Virgil equinox. Well, that comes up with our second problem, is that that was formed under the Julian calendar, which is now currently about 13 days behind our current calendar. And this was the official calendar of the Roman Empire, and therefore used by all Christians in the early church, and fully accepted by the Council of Nicaea in 325. Well, the problem is that the Julian calendar has problems too, because the days don't quite work out. We have an excess of days according to that particular calendar. So in 1582, Pope Gregory the 13th revised the calendar. Well, that's 1582. Where the problem takes place is that 5 centuries earlier, there was a split, the great schism between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And, of course, the Orthodox Church said, well, we're not going to recognize what the Pope has to say. So they did not accept Pope Gregory's revised calendar until the 1920s, literally from 24 through 25, at which time a number of Orthodox did accept the reform of Pope Gregory. And so this is why many of the Greeks, for example, celebrate Christmas on the same date that the Western Church does, December 25th. However, the Russian Church, the Ukrainian Church, the Serbian Church, the Holy Land, the Jordanian Church, Mount Sinai, 19 of the monasteries of Mount Athos continued to use the old calendar, the Julian calendar. The reason for that is they felt that the entire church had to have an ecumenical council to reintroduce or change the dates of Easter and of Christmas. And that's basically because the Christmas date, as well as the Easter date, are dominant, movable feast days that have a major impact on the rest of the calendar of the church.
Okay, so let's see if we can I'm going to do my best here, Dr. Smith, to recap what you just said. It all begins with, when do Christians celebrate Easter? So in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine the Emperor said, look, let's get our act together and all celebrate on the same day. They chose first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox.
That's right.
That was fine for a long time until a flaw in the old Roman calendar, the Julian calendar, began to emerge over time that basically its year was too long. So it was adding days over centuries. So they corrected this in 1582 under Pope Gregory.
Well, let's stop right there.
Yeah.
You've done a beautiful job. But up to that point, we were okay. I think the church was okay. The problem is that you enter into two more realities when you start moving to Pope Gregory, the 13th. The problem is, one, you begin to look at what is the authority of the church. Again, an important issue for us Lutherans as well. And we say Scripture. In the Roman Church, it tends to be the Pope. And, of course, in the Eastern Church, it is the church councils. So you see, we already are beginning to develop a problem because the Orthodox Church would say, well, the Pope alone does not have the authority to change the calendar. We need a whole ecumenical council to do that.
Okay, so
and you also have the political reality that there was a split between them, and so there was not really effective communication or agreement in the first place.
So kind of the accident of history here is that there are two calendars at work in the church, one predominantly for the Western Church, but for some Eastern churches as well, and then one for the majority of Eastern churches, which is the older calendar, which gives us a discrepancy, depending on what year it is, on when Christians worldwide celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, that is correct.
Is there any hope? Not that it really matters, but is there any hope of reconciling the old and the new calendars in some way, or of bringing Christians, kind of like a new 325 AD, saying, let's get our act together again and let's all celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on the same Sunday?
I'm not positive about that, but I would basically, looking at the record of history, would say no. Because the attempt was made in the Eastern Church again in the 1920s. By the Patriarch of Constantinople. However, what happened was three patriarchal churches were not invited, and two others refused to come. So they weren't even getting along with each other. And then you have a group that decided to say, okay, we will follow the new calendar, Gregory's calendar, for Christmas and for some of the other dates, but we will maintain the Julian calendar for the Easter date. Finland, on the other hand, historically said, no, we're going to be Western all the way. So here you have a whole mess in the Eastern Orthodox that are totally confused, arguing with each other, not in agreement. So how can they, how can we hope to move to a common date in between the West and the East if the East themselves are fragmented and broken and kind of, you know, arguing about this? That's why I'm saying I don't think there's much hope.
I'm not real good at math, but I'm just kind of eyeballing this, Dr. Smith, and it seems to me if this discrepancy in the old calendar continues to grow with every century, it's going to eventually be so large between Western and Eastern calendars that the date of Easter will be pretty far apart between East and West.
Yes, that would move us in that direction. That would be correct.
Well, how big of an issue is old calendar, new calendar to Eastern Orthodox Christians?
Well, you're speaking to a former old calendar, so I'm definitely biased. I think it is a very important issue, again, for the very fact that in 1920, in the 1920s, literally 1924 and 25, an attempt was made, and it was an attempt that was not an ecumenical council, although they tried to get one. If the authority of the church is the church councils, if the doctrine of the church is set by the church councils, again, it's a question of authority, then it takes a church council with everyone agreeing in that church council for the church to say, indeed, this is the will of God. That did not take place. Matter of fact, we still have schisms and breaks. The old calendars in Greek, for example, were persecuted and put in prison. Many of the bishops and priests were put in prison for their faith. And for them wanting to maintain the old calendar dates. So you have Orthodox persecuting Orthodox over an issue of calendar. And why is that so important? Again, because it's an issue of authority. Where is the true visible church founded for the Orthodox? It is ultimately found in the traditions of the church. Those traditions are located in the ecumenical councils. For the Western Church, with Romans, that tradition is empowered and verified through the papacy. For us Lutherans and for the Reformed, it is found in the Word of God. So the issue of the calendar shows and points to what is the authority of the Church. And that is at the corner and the foundation of the argument. And the problem.
So the calendar issue is really a symptom of a greater and far more significant disagreement in the church about whence comes the church's authority.
I think that is a marvelous statement and summation. Absolutely.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and their celebration of Easter, which, if you were watching the papers or television, you might have noted was, at least to our Western way of thinking, a little bit late this year and could have been later. Dr. Gene Smith is our guest. He's pastor of Shepherd of the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction of the Greek Orthodox Church. If you got a question or a comment, love to hear from you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we'd also be happy to respond to any of your questions or comments on Eastern Orthodoxy in general. This is a good opportunity for that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Smith, you mentioned before that Easter and Christmas, but Easter in particular, because it's a movable day in the church's calendar, whether you do old or new calendar,
right,
moves other celebrations around. When Easter moves, other things move with it. What other things of significance in the church's celebrations and worship life move with Easter and Christmas?
Well, for example, I think one of the best examples right offhand would be Pentecost. It takes place 40 days after the Ascension. Therefore, the Ascension also would be a movable feast, which is based on the resurrection of our Lord.
Now, it is, I might be wrong, and I'm not completely sure about this, but the discrepancy on the celebration of Christmas, we're not in that season, of course, but kind of bears a little discussion here since we're talking about these the discrepancies in the calendar. Is it true that many Eastern Christians celebrate Christmas where others would more likely put Epiphany, January 6th?
Yes, that is absolutely true. As a matter of fact, the Russians, the Ukrainians, the Serbians, the Holy Land, the Jordan, Sinai, Mount Athos, are among those that would be celebrating it on the 6th and 7th.
And why is that? Why would the 6th and 7th of January be the date for the Eastern celebration rather than the 25th?
Because it falls on, that's the date for the Julian calendar.
So it's back to the same issue of the celebration of the
mm-hmm.
resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Then that would also mean the Annunciation, which is 9 months prior, would also fall on a slightly different date. Is that right?
To be honest with you, I can't remember if that's a fixed or movable date.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, folks, it does get a little complicated. I remember my days as a parish pastor, people would walk up and say, Pastor, can you look in your calendar and tell us when Easter is this year? And I would say to them, I will have to look in my calendar because, you know, there are entire logarithms on the internet, computer programs designed to calculate the date of Easter, old calendar or new calendar, for any given year. And it does get a little complicated when you're saying, okay, folks, just calculate the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, and there's your Easter. And people will say, well, that doesn't really tell me much. So you can understand the confusion after this many centuries. Lisa is on the line. She calls from her car. Lisa, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Yes, hi. We have a family member that is going through catechism class in the Greek Orthodox Church. Our whole family is Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I was just wondering why Dr. Smith chose to leave the Greek Orthodox Church? What got him out of that?
It's a good question, Lisa, and thank you very much. Dr. Smith, what's the story?
Ultimately, there were a number of reasons, but they all kind of come down to the same issue that we're talking about with the calendar. Where is the authority of the church? Is the authority found in the councils? Is it found in the traditions of the church? And again, you look at the calendar, and even in the Eastern Orthodox, there's confusion among them. And yet the councils should be the authoritative, definitive answer. And there's confusion. So I lived through and went through a period of confusion within the church where the church said one thing and did something else. Well, yes, this is true here, but it's not going to be true there. Today it's black, tomorrow it's white. And so I went in search of an authority of the church that would be able to be consistent and true consistently. I found that with God's Word, and I found it by bumping into the works of Luther. And I found with Luther how he pointed to God's Word as the only norm normata, that this is where we will find the promise of God. And in the promise of God, we have the absolute essence of his presence.
Lisa, give us a call back. I'm going to send you a copy of our latest Issues, Etc. journal, wherein Dr. Smith chronicles his journey from Constantinople to Wittenberg in our Wittenberg Trail feature, and be happy to send that to you. 1-800-730-2727. Just give us a call back. And the rest of you have still got a few minutes here left, questions or comments on Eastern Orthodoxy and the date of Easter, or Eastern Orthodoxy in general, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So much of this, Dr. Smith, seems to be tied up in the question of authority. And the Orthodox would point to the Western Church and say, yeah, but you guys are also mixed up because the vast majority of the Western Church, that be the Roman Church, has papal authority along with councils, kind of a mixed authority. And for goodness sake, you Protestants, they would sadly lump Lutherans together with Protestants. You guys are as mixed up as anybody else, even though you claim to have one authority. You all disagree.
I think in many ways the children of the Reformation, from an Orthodox point of view, is even worse. Because not only have we thrown off the ecumenical councils, but as the definitive authority of the church and, of course, the tradition of the church, but we have equally abandoned ourselves to the Word of God alone without tradition. So we have kind of divorced ourselves from, if you will, the real, true, visible church in the world. We've kind of become individuals on steroids, thinking that we can walk alone with the Lord.
Let's talk with Herman, who calls from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I thank you for taking my call. For Pastor Smith, I know we've had in a number of past years prominent Lutheran scholars and clergymen going to Eastern Orthodoxy and or the Roman Catholic Church, and it's refreshing to hear of a person who has come to Lutheranism, and that Issues, Etc. has featured analysis of Eastern Orthodox teachings and doctrines relative to the justification issue, and it listening to the distinctions and reaffirming Lutheranism is just like feeling like Lazarus being called forth from the dead. And I certainly thank you very much for your insights.
Herman, thank you very much for your kind words as well. Dr. Smith, your response?
Yes, those were very gracious and very kind. And I personally really appreciated the parallel with Lazarus. No matter if we are Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Lutheran, we're children of the Reformation. God calls us forth by His Word and has given us His promise for resurrection and life eternal. However, when Lazarus came forth, he was still wrapped in the burial bandages and could barely move. God wants us to be free, to be witnesses, to proclaim the beautiful power and freedom that we have as children of God. And so I became Lutheran so that those bandages would be removed.
Dr. Smith, have you had opportunity to talk with any of our listeners? We have dealt with the subject at length of late. Have you had an opportunity to talk with our listeners about Orthodoxy? About a minute here.
Yes, I have.
And what's been the gist of some of those conversations without divulging any great detail?
One is like the phone call that we just received, which was a gratification that indeed we have every reason to be proud of our heritage as, and I do say capital letters, heritage as children of the Reformation. Also calls of confusion and also calls of great disappointment that I had left the Eastern Orthodox Church and would not have remained loyal to it.
Dr. Gene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He's a regular guest here on the program. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 as a priest in the old calendar jurisdiction. Now you know a little bit more about what that means of the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Same here. Thank you very much.
All right. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about, you know, every time we get Stephen Parks on, I'm excited. We've talked to him about baptism. We've talked to him about the Lord's Supper. You know, you may not have noticed this, but each and every one of these conversations with Stephen Parks turns into a national program. That's why you want to stay tuned for the next hour of the program. It's worth listening to. You get a little bit of, this is always an addition for Steve before we take him onto the national program. I guarantee you sooner or later you're going to be hearing us talking with Stephen Parks on the national edition of Issues, Etc. about confession and forgiveness. You walk into church. You're one of these people who've never seen this before in your life. But they're on Sunday morning. There are Christians maybe on their knees or standing up. They're confessing their sins first thing in the worship service. And then the pastor says, I forgive you. What's that about? We'll talk about after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a Christian who struggles with going to communion, if you are infrequent, I would encourage you to listen tonight to our Bible study repeat. We talked about the sacrament of Holy Communion with Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Join us tonight for the Bible study repeat. It comes your way at 7:05, subject Holy Communion.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and
KFUO
Gifts, serving God's
people. Part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850, KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A deluge of indecency on the airwaves has pro-family groups calling for a Senate vote on legislation that will clamp down on networks that persist in flooding living rooms with filth. The networks insist they are reformed, while simultaneously filing court challenges arguing for their right to air profanity during the family hour. Kim Troby reports.
Don't be an idiot, Katrina.
Pull the trigger. Don't even
dead.
Think about it.
Shut up. Everybody shut up.
Law & Order SVU is one of a number of NBC shows that pushes the limits of decency on a weekly basis. On Good Friday, NBC was among a group of networks that filed court challenges, claiming their First Amendment rights are being violated by FCC indecency fines. L. Brent Bozell is with the PTC.
That is being used as the line of argument to justify what the networks are saying they want to do, which is to pollute the public airwaves to their heart's delight.
The House passed the Broadcast Decency Enforcement Act twice in 2 years, but the Senate is refusing. Daniel Weiss is with Focus on the Family Action.
Our frustrations lie with the Senate, and specifically with Majority Leader Bill Frist, who has refused to bring Upton's bill to a vote for more than a year.
Senator Frist was unavailable for comment, but it should be noted that a similar bill passed the Senate in 2004 by a vote of 99-1. Lanier Swan is with Concerned Women for America.
Today, we really believe that the grassroots have the opportunity to really flood the Senate with their own concerns and encourage people in power to listen to the men and women who voted them into office.
Along with Senator Frist, pro-family groups are upset with Commerce Chairman Ted Stevens, who is also blocking the vote. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The fine for the Janet Jackson Super Bowl wardrobe malfunction was a little over $500,000. That's about 7 seconds of airtime during the event. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Robin Raymer, the Plaster Man, from the second annual Builders St. Charles Home and Garden Show coming up this weekend. And Peter Jones will talk about the Da Vinci Code. The movie's coming out next month, and so we'll get prepared. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Mommy Promises.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. The next hour, we're going to spend time talking about, well, Luther says, when I tell you to go to confession, I'm simply telling you to be a Christian. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, this life of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And it's not some ethereal thing floating off in space. There's some very specific passages, often either ignored or glossed over by many Christians, that point us directly to the place of confession, the who, what, where, why, and when of confession. And of what Luther says is the real thing in all of this, the absolution, that fancy word for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about confession and forgiveness here during this hour of Issues Etc. Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute and a candidate for a Master of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stephen, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you again.
We thought we were interrupting a rather important day in your life here because it is the day upon which the candidates at the Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, received their calls into the parish ministry. But you're sitting this one out?
So to speak, yeah. I was actually selected to serve as the graduate assistant for the historical department next year.
Ooh.
So I will be staying to earn my master's in sacred theology next year.
So who are you going to be working with?
Well, primarily it'll be Dr. McKenzie, who I know you've had on the show in the past. He's the chair of the historical department.
Very good. Do you have any idea what you're going to be doing besides running and getting coffee, answering phones, shuffling papers?
There's a whole host of things that are going to be associated with it. I know some of the more exciting things for me will be able to just to get to do some research and some editing and things of that nature. But I'm also just very much looking forward to the classes as well.
So you, in essence, now having nearly finished and received your Master of Divinity, you're ready to start on a second master's, a Master of Sacred Theology.
Correct, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Godspeed in that. We know that you have the wherewithal to accomplish these kind of things. Is it an exciting day, by the way, for the students up there? We just had the call day here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Yeah, it is an extremely exciting day. I mean, this is the day that the guys have been looking forward to for, you know, 4 years, essentially, and even before that, since knowing that they were going to pursue the office of the ministry. So the campus has been abuzz really all year, but especially over the last month, and I think all the guys that are receiving calls tonight are probably having a hard time keeping their head in the game.
I remember that very well. I remember it. I found out about 4 days before call service, mine was kind of off the schedule. We had kind of a midterm call service. And I found out 4 days before the call service, the dean of placement said to me, Wilkin, wear your clerical collar on Wednesday. That was how I found out I was going to get a call.
So. Nice.
Yeah, nice. It was, but hey, I'm not complaining. It was heaven on earth for 9 years at that little parish, and I just told somebody about 10 minutes ago, I miss it like the dickens. Okay, let's talk about Sunday morning. Someone walks in to a church, and they see people either kneeling or standing, perhaps they're sitting too. And if they listen carefully to what these people are saying, they're actually saying things like, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For these I am heartily sorry, and I repent, and I pray thee of thy boundless mercy that you would, in your grace, forgive me all my sins. And then, if that doesn't surprise them enough, the pastor, after all is said and done, stands up and actually says, in the stead and by the command of Christ, I forgive you all your sins. What in the world is going on here?
Yeah, it's something that as you said at the outset of the show, it's the fancy words for it are confession and absolution. But basically what you have going on there in the service is a confession of sin. We're reminded in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're taught to confess our sins and we're taught to seek forgiveness, but that's not all Scripture has to say about the subject. If you take Scripture in all of its entirety, as we should, Jesus tells us the way in which He actually delivers that forgiveness of sins to us. For example, if you look at John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23, it says this, Jesus said to them again, here speaking to His disciples after His resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he goes on to say, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And so what Jesus here is teaching is that he, of course, is the one that continues to forgive sins, but he does it through the agency of those that he has placed in the office of the ministry. He does it through fellow believers in Christ. He does it through human beings, and that's something that I know can often throw people.
Okay, this is my Steve Parks question.
Okay.
I cannot have you on without asking this question. Did you always believe this about confession and forgiveness?
I didn't. As we've shared in the past, I came from a non-denominational background. And so, you know, my exposure to Christianity was basically the idea that God works sort of directly with me. He works from His spirit to my spirit. And so the forgiveness of sins was conveyed sort of without any middleman, if you will. It's just something that the Spirit gave directly to my soul. And so when it came to confession of sins, I would never have dreamed of confessing my sins corporately in the way that you have sort of outlined it from the Lutheran hymnal, nor would I have even really thought about doing it privately to a pastor. It was something that I just thought was between me and God, very, very private, and the same thing with forgiveness. It was just something that He gave me directly to me, didn't involve anything external whatsoever.
So, I mean, I understand I think a lot of Christians operate with that kind of default view of how one confesses sins.
Mm-hmm.
But how did the forgiveness, the absolution part work for you in those non-denominational days?
Well, you know, if you've ever visited one just to kind of see how things go, you know, really there isn't any absolution. And for me, I always thought that only the Roman Catholics believed in absolution. And so the first time I heard it at a Lutheran service, I thought, well, there you have it. There's a good holdover from the Roman Catholic Church, just like, you know, some of the other things I'd shared with you in the past. That's what I thought about infant baptism, and that's what I thought about the real presence. And I thought, well, there's another tradition that Luther wasn't careful enough to check by the scriptures. And to my dismay, as I read the scriptures, I realized that it was me who was bringing my own sort of Zwinglian traditions to the text and forcing that specific reading upon it, instead of letting texts like John chapter 20 tell me how it is that Jesus forgives sin.
So we once talked to Hal Sinkbeil about this, and he said, he has also written to this effect in a book called Dying to Live, that when it comes to confession and forgiveness, many Christians operate in this mode. I confess my sins to God, and I really, really hope he hears me. And then I'm kind of left to absolve myself, to forgive myself and to comfort myself, because I confess my sins, and then I just kind of stare up at the ceiling hoping he forgives me. Is that kind of how it worked?
That's pretty insightful, I think, and that is largely how it worked, at least for me, in the evangelical world, because there was no external word for me to rely on, per se. I was always driven back into myself. Now, I certainly believe that Scripture was the external word of God, but there was no single word of Scripture saying, you know, Steve, you are forgiven. And so, you know, as you said, it would be me confessing my sins to God, hoping he hears me, and then reflecting upon whether or not I was sincere enough in my confession and in my prayer in order to receive that forgiveness.
So what would be the barometer for you in those days of assurance that the sins you had confessed to God on any given day were in fact forgiven? How would you know?
Well, I think that there was, for me, sort of a cognitive disconnect. I was very careful in order to try and confess all the sins that I felt in my conscience. I knew even then, thankfully, that I didn't have to confess all my sins, because, of course, that would be impossible. But I knew that I should try and confess as many as I could. The barometer for me, I think, ultimately came down to, am I being sincere enough in trying to stop doing these things? Am I really trying to follow the Lord with all of my heart? And if so, then I'm sure that he hears me, and I'm sure that he forgives me.
So how'd that work out for you?
Not very well. Not very well at all, because as I just read from 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. It's God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, of course, the forgiveness of sins that we're offered in the gospel comes from not our own sincerity, not from our own works or striving, but solely because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which God forgives sins, not my own sincerity or my own strivings or my own inner wrestlings, but only the work of Christ. And when I finally learned that message, and when I finally began hearing it proclaimed to me from the pulpit, I can't tell you the weight that was lifted off my shoulders.
Let's deal with a few of those things you just mentioned here. Because, mm-hmm. again, I don't think someone has to be a non-denominational Christian to fall into these, well, I'll just say it, kind of perverted ways of thinking about confession and forgiveness. Does God forgive because we confess?
He does not forgive because we confess, absolutely not. And as a matter of fact, if you look at what Scripture has to say about the forgiveness of sins, as I said, we find that he forgives because of Christ. For example, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And there you have the Apostle Paul writing. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, forgiving their sins, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here the Apostle Paul talks about the reason that we have the forgiveness of sins is because the world, and that includes you and I and all your listeners and every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, has been reconciled to God because of the work of Christ, because of the cross. That is where the reconciliation took place, and that's the basis upon which God forgives sins. So do I confess my sins? Absolutely. But when I confess, I'm only agreeing with God that what he says about my sinful behavior is true, that it's sinful, that it's wrong, and that I need to repent of it. And likewise, when I receive the promise that my sins are forgiven, I'm only agreeing with God that he has forgiven me for the sake of Jesus and not because of anything I do, including my own confession.
So it sounds like rather than God forgiving us because we confess because God forgives.
Absolutely. Yes, he's the one, as always, and in all of Christianity, he is the one that acts first. That's what Scripture constantly teaches. It teaches us that about justification. It teaches us that about sanctification. It teaches us that specifically here about forgiveness. We love him because he first loved us.
Okay, here's one that I've come to call, and our listeners are probably familiar with this, probation rather than salvation. Mm-hmm. And that is, yes, God forgives, pending an improvement in one's behavior. He does forgive you, confess your sins, and he does forgive you as long as you promise and sincerely try not to do it again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually a very popular notion, and I think that there's a reason why many Christians hold that, and that's because I would dare say that virtually every Christian denomination teaches that, save confessional Lutheranism. And let me unpack that a little bit for you. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that when it comes to confession and absolution or forgiveness delivered to you, you have to have contrition, confession, and satisfaction. So those three things have to be met in order for the forgiveness of sins to be delivered to you. For Calvinists, in order for the forgiveness of sins to have any effect, you have to have regeneration, something that takes place within man. For Arminians, of course, you have the free will decision to accept Christ. So in each of these cases, you have essentially conditions that need to take place within man in order for the forgiveness of sins to be given. With Lutheranism, however, and I believe this is strongly because of Luther's emphasis upon Holy Scripture, you have Luther and the Lutheran Confessions teaching that the forgiveness of sins is offered to us freely because of what Christ has done. Now, in order to receive the benefits of that work, of course, faith is required, and it's a gift that God gives to us through his means of grace. Nevertheless, the sole reason for the forgiveness of sins remains the work of Christ, and our sins are forgiven before we ever even believe it. So we're not called to believe that if we believe our sins are forgiven, but we're called to believe that our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has already done for us, an accomplished fact 2,000 years ago.
Okay, let's go to what the person standing in that church on a Sunday morning might find most perplexing and perhaps even offensive. And I've heard it. You will in your ministry as well hear people say, oh, Pastor, great service, nice sermon, lovely, just lovely, but I got a problem with what you guys did there at the very beginning. Did I hear you say, I forgive you all your sins? Who are you to say that?
Right.
Let's deal with John chapter 20 and those other passages wherein Christ authorizes his church to do such a thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And we find the answer to that objection in John chapter 20. And I read it a little bit earlier. But you have there Jesus, after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples. And he says again, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he goes on to say, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. The word for you forgive there is a second person plural in the Greek. It's aphete. And what you have as a second person plural is Jesus is saying exactly what it says in the English, if you forgive the sins of anyone. And so he's actually saying here that that his disciples were able to forgive sin. Now, does that mean that Jesus didn't have anything to do with it? No, of course not. What they were doing was announcing what is true for every man, woman, and child, that their sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. As Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5, they have been reconciled to God because of the cross. And for the sake of Jesus, God does not count their sins against them. So that's what absolution is. The pastor stands up there in the stead and by the command of his Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, and he goes on to announce the absolution, announce the forgiveness. He speaks first person because we recognize that it's Christ who is actually speaking through the pastor. And so just as when the pastor baptizes, he doesn't say, Jesus baptizes you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but instead says, I baptize you. Nor does he stand up there when he's officiating over the Lord's Supper and say, this is Jesus' body, this is Jesus' blood. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, because the word of Jesus is being spoken through the pastor. So you have the same with absolution. And you have, I think, Jesus' authorization for that specifically in John chapter 20, verse 23.
Let's deal with the other side of the coin so that we don't leave that till the very end, because Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. What's the other side of that confession and forgiveness coin that Jesus is authorizing the church to enact?
Well, there's many names for it, but I think that basically what we have going on there is a form of excommunication. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the only one who is able to forgive sins, but we know, as he says in John 20, that he does it through human beings. And so if by your own sin you cut yourself off from the means through which God delivers the forgiveness of sins, and are excommunicated as a result of that, then you're going to continue to bear the punishment for your sins. In the sense that, for example, if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 20, the Apostle Peter here is rebuking somebody who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter essentially retains his sins, in a sense, because he says, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And so here Peter, in a sense, withholds the forgiveness of sins to the sorcerer. And what you have there, I think, is Peter carrying out what Jesus gives us in John chapter 20. So there is a sense in which not only does Jesus forgive sins through individuals, but he also can withhold it in the same way.
What did you believe about John chapter 20 before, in your non-denominational days?
You know, to be honest with you, I wasn't quite sure how to understand it. I knew that the Roman Catholic Church couldn't have it right because they seemed to be wrong about so many other things. And so because confession and absolution or forgiveness was so closely associated with the Roman Catholic Church in my own mind, I had to reject the idea out of hand. I didn't quite understand the phenomenon, what I was doing at that particular time, and it was actually later in reading Luther that I really understood the danger of what I was doing. Luther has this story about there are two brothers that are walking in the woods. And as they're walking, one of them sees a bear. And so he whips out his sword and he closes his eyes and swings as hard as he can at the bear. And when he opens his eyes, the bear is still standing there alive and well, and he's accidentally killed his brother. And the analogy that Luther was using there was related to the Anabaptists, who basically said, well, if Rome says X, Y, and Z, then certainly it can't be true. And he says here they indiscriminately attack anything that the Roman Catholic Church believes, you know, regardless of what it is, in some cases, the doctrine of the Trinity or infant baptism or what have you. And in doing that, they actually do injury to their brother. Well, I was doing very much the same thing to myself. I was cutting myself off from these blessings because with my eyes closed, I was hacking away at the Scripture saying that can't be what that means because the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. And then I, of course, realized, well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches all kinds of good things. They teach that the Bible is God's Word, and they teach that the doctrine of the Trinity and the two natures in Christ and so on. And so I realized, obviously, that wasn't the best way to go about making decisions about what Scripture teaches.
We're talking with Stephen Parks. He's a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. He's a candidate for a Master of Divinity degree, getting ready to embark upon a Master of Sacred Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and our subject is confession and forgiveness. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Happy to take your email here in the studio with your questions or your comments. You're listening to Issues Etc., and I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, we got a few minutes here before we go to our first break. Let's get to the kind of the basics of this. What does it mean to confess?
Well, as I said, there's a sense in which you are simply agreeing with God that that your behavior, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds fall short of the perfect standard that he reveals in his law. The Apostle John reminds us that sin, basically, is the transgression of God's law. And so when we have sinned against the law, when we have not kept it, when we have fallen short and sinned against it, we confess to God that his judgment is correct and that, as the Lutheran hymnal says, we have deserved his punishment, temporal, meaning in this life, and, of course, eternal, in the life to come in hell. And we ask him, based upon the work of Jesus, that he would be merciful to us and forgive us.
Do Christians need to feel the burden? You talked about just this a bit before. Do they need to feel the burden to enumerate every sin they've ever committed?
Well, I certainly hope not, because if that's the case, I think all of us are in absolute trouble. You know, I think that, that Scripture teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And the question there that we're given sort of indicates that really none of us can really know it. We are more wicked than I think that we will ever know in this lifetime. And in a sense, that's a gift of God's grace, because if even for a moment we were able to grasp just how wicked and just how sinful we are before God's tribunal of justice and holiness, we would absolutely despair of ever being able to receive the forgiveness of sin. So there's no thing in Scripture that teaches us that we need to enumerate every single sin. In fact, the psalmist tells us that if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? In other words, he's saying here, you know, we thank God that we're not, that he doesn't keep a record in the sense of, you know, this strict ledger, and I've confessed this, and so I'll go ahead and forgive them for that. That's not the way that God works. But where the sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, we're told in Romans chapter 5. And so basically, you know, what we're being taught is that the idea of absolution and the very act itself is a gospel thing. It's not a law thing. And so it's there for our comfort and not for our terror. You know, there's the famous stories of Luther when he was in the monastery and he would go to confession and absolution. And he'd spend 4, sometimes 5 hours in the confessional. And as I read that, I thought to myself, wow, I mean, here's a guy who's in a monastery. How many sins could he have committed? I mean, you know, coveting, you know, Brother John's mashed potatoes or something like that. You wonder how he would squeeze 4 or 5 hours, especially when he would do it almost daily. And yet, after he would leave, it would strike him with terror because he would suddenly remember a sin that he had not confessed. And he would think, okay, well, I have to remember that for the next day, and so on. And that happened every day. He would always forget certain sins. Well, that's going to happen with us. But confession and absolution, or confession and forgiveness, is gospel. It's there to comfort us with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, again, not based upon our own confession, but based upon the work of Jesus, based upon his life, his suffering and death, and his resurrection.
Then, I guess this kind of the simple question is, with only a minute here, what sins should Christians confess? If not every sin enumerated that we could possibly figure out, making a long list and checking them twice, what should we confess unto God?
We should confess those things that especially trouble our consciences. We should come before him, and we should confess that we have done, you know, X, Y, and Z, if it's one of those things that really troubles our consciences, or even those things that we're just aware of. But we should also plead guilty of all sin before God, because, as I said, our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and we can't even know all of the sins that we commit. But we should especially confess those that trouble our conscience so that the living voice of the gospel via absolution can be applied to us for those specific sins.
Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about confession and forgiveness. I know you got questions or comments on this one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call with a question or a comment for Steve on confession and forgiveness. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address. If you email us right now, we get it right now, and we'll be able to pass your question or your comment along right here on the air to Stephen Parks, our guest. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Stephen Parks is a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. He's a candidate for a Master of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, yes, many listeners have listened so far and say, okay, that makes some pretty good sense. But I still have a problem with that private confession thing. Now, standing up there at the beginning of your service and corporately confessing sins together and even hearing the pastor say those words, I forgive you all your sins, I can probably deal with that, but privately confessing my sins to someone else and hearing that, still got a problem. We'll find out after this.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.